Several years ago, Russell Moore wrote an article that had the title, Why Facebook and Your Church Might Be Making You Sad. In the article, Dr. Moore was drawing on a study which had made an observation that college students feel more dejected after looking at Facebook. And the reason, apparently, was that when we look up Facebook, we see all the good stuff, right? This is where you post the beautiful family pictures. This is where you post the good stuff from vacations. You talk about the exciting new job and so on and so forth. Moore quoted a journalist named Libby Copeland of Slate Magazine who described the problem like this. By showcasing the most witty, joyful, bullet-pointed versions of people's lives and inviting constant comparisons in which we tend to see ourselves as the loser, Facebook appears to exploit an Achilles heel of human nature. See, on Facebook, people can control the narrative, so to speak. They can put out all of the good stories, and they can keep under wraps all of the bad stories that they don't want to hit the press, so to speak. And then when we look at Facebook and we see all these other success stories, we wonder, why is our life so mediocre or worse? And Dr. Moore's article went on to point out that the same thing, unfortunately, happen at church. And isn't that true? We can show up here and act as if everything is really great when, truth be told, we're just barely hanging on. I said to Shane one time, it makes you feel like a pretty miserable Christian when you have to say, I'm having trouble believing the Bible right now. I imagine that we've all been there at one point or another, but this is not the kind of thing that we like to wear on our sleeve, is it? I don't like to wear it on my sleeve. But as Moore helpfully reminds us, he said this. He said, nobody is as happy as he seems on Facebook, and no one is as spiritual as he seems in what we deem as spiritual enough for Christian worship. Maybe what we need in our churches is more tears, more failure, more confession of sin, more prayers of desperation that are too deep for words. Maybe then the lonely and the guilty and the desperate among us will see that the gospel has not come for the happy, but for the brokenhearted, not for the well, but for the sick, not for the found, but for the lost. It's actually more encouraging, I think, when we're a little more open about how we're struggling with sin and honest with the discouragements and temptations that we're facing and that we have been through. Self-righteous hypocrisy on my part or on your part doesn't help anyone, including ourselves. Our scripture text for this morning is Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. And this is a text in which we see Peter, Barnabas, and the Jews of Antioch slip into the sin of hypocrisy. And we see the Apostle Paul's response to the problem. Hypocrisy is a problem that has plagued the church from its early decades, from the first century on down to the present day. So surely this text will be relevant to us as well. So let's look to our passage, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In these four verses, we are told the backstory of a remarkable event. The remarkable event is that one apostle of Jesus Christ confronts another apostle of Jesus Christ over the issue of hypocrisy. Though the events in these four verses are plain enough, the causes, the effects, and the implications of these, of what is involved here, are very far-reaching. Now, for the most part this morning, we're going to be considering Peter's sin, the root of it, the fruit of it, the antidote to it, the lessons that we can learn from it, and so on. But then we'll also circle around and see the helpfulness of Paul's example of boldness in confronting Peter over this particular issue. So first of all, let's look at the context and see what's going on here. Peter had come down from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, and we're told that in his early days after this coming down, he joined in eating with the Gentiles. This table fellowship might seem to be a slight thing to us, but in ancient Jewish and Christian culture, this was seen as an important way of demonstrating solidarity with other people. One writer expressed it this way when he said that in Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God, for the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the broken bread. And so when you sit down to eat with someone, you're sharing bread with them, you're sharing the same meal, you're demonstrating a level of solidarity with them. We don't always think about this when we sit down with somebody from work. We might have no solidarity with them and share a meal with them. It's not a big deal to us. But this is not the way that the ancient culture viewed this. And so when Peter came down to Antioch and was eating with Gentiles, he felt this solidarity in Christ with these Gentile believers, felt the same thing with Jewish believers. And the Lord himself had already convinced Peter of this issue. If you think back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, Peter had this vision, the sheet that is lowered from heaven, and he hears the voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." The voice comes again and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And after this happens three times, Peter gets summoned to go to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to share the gospel with him in Caesarea. By this vision, God had shown Peter that in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter goes, preaches the gospel to Cornelius, baptizes him and his household, and stays with him for a few days. And then, if you keep on thinking forward in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, Peter returns to Jerusalem. And there were all these Jewish believers who took issue with what Peter had done. They said to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and did what? Ate with them." That's Acts 11:3. And about half of the chapter of Acts 11 is devoted to this defense that Peter makes to these Jews who took issue with him going to Cornelius. God had shown Peter that Gentiles could be included in the church in the same way as Jews, and that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so Peter knew all this. Peter had evangelized Gentiles. He had fellowshipped with Gentiles. He had stood up for the Gentiles before his Judaizing brethren back in Jerusalem. And so it's no surprise at all that when Peter first goes down to Antioch that he would eat with the Gentiles. Why would he not? He had done it before. But then, the tables turned, don't they? We're told about a group of Jewish men who came to Antioch, and Paul describes them in a couple of ways. Verse 12, they are said to have come from James. This is the James whom Paul has referred to earlier in this letter as the Lord's brother. This is one who was recognized as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. We should note, however, that even though Paul says that these men came from James, that's the extent of the association that Paul gives. He doesn't say that James was somehow instigating this whole episode. He doesn't say that James was responsible for the views of these men or that James had the same view as these men. All that he says in connection of these men to James is that they came from James. Beyond that, we don't know how deep the connection actually was. The second description of these men that Paul gives is also in verse 12, and that is that they were of the party of the circumcision. These men who had came down from James were the kind of Jewish men who believed that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so these guys come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and this is where the trouble started. And so when these guys come down, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. In Paul's words, verse 12, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Used to eat with them, now he decides that he will eat only with Jews. And Paul describes this for us in verse 13 as an act of hypocrisy on the part of Peter. And I think that this description, coupled with Paul's words to Peter in verse 14, get us to the heart of what was really going on here in the case of Peter. Peter was guilty of hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Sometimes we use the word or refer to someone as a hypocrite. What does it mean? Hypocrisy is defined as having a pretense of virtuous character, moral or religious beliefs or principles that one does not really possess. So it's having this pretense of good morals or of some kind of beliefs, principles that you don't really have. It's a pretense. It's an act. And so if Peter was playing the part of a hypocrite here, as Paul says that he was, what this means is that Peter was acting as if he had certain beliefs that he did not really have. So what was he doing? Well, he was acting as if he believed that a Jew could not eat with an uncircumcised Gentile. In other words, acting as if he did not think an uncircumcised Gentile could be saved. But this was all a show. It was hypocrisy. Peter didn't really believe that. He had been convinced by divine revelation and his own experience in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Therefore, that circumcision was not necessary for Christian fellowship. He had already stood up for the Gentiles. Peter's sin there at Antioch was not that he changed his doctrine of salvation and that he no longer believed that the gospel was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He didn't change his doctrine. The doctrine remained the same. His sin was that he acted as if his doctrine had changed and that he had abandoned his previous views of the gospel. His sin was that he made these men of the circumcision think that he believed the same thing they did. He didn't really change what he believed. If he had really changed what he believed, it would not have been a sin of hypocrisy. It would have been some other kind of sin. But Peter's sin was hypocrisy. And we see this in Paul's question to Peter in verse 14. He says, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In this question, Paul is asking how Peter can demand that the Gentiles be circumcised when at the same time he himself doesn't always follow the ceremonial law any longer. Peter's conduct by withdrawing from the Gentiles implied that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved and received into full fellowship in the church. And Paul essentially says to Peter, hey, you don't always follow the ceremonial law yourself. You're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. How is it now that you're going to force Gentiles to live like the Jews? This doesn't work. Peter doesn't really believe that keeping the ceremonial law is necessary for salvation. He didn't even keep it himself. But his actions on this occasion made it look like he was saying that they did need to keep the ceremonial law. He didn't really believe what he was portraying. And so why? Why would Peter do such a thing? Well, we're told that he did it because he feared the party of the circumcision. It was the fear of man. What will these men think who have recently come down from James? What will they think of me if they see me eating with the Gentiles? Peter's afraid of what they'll think of him, and so he caved in to the pressure coming from the party of the circumcision. And thus the root of Peter's hypocrisy was fear. And if you look at verse 13, you also see the fruit of Peter's hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This fruit of his hypocrisy was that he carried others away with him into the same error. Others joined with him in his hypocrisy. First, the Jews of the church of Antioch joined with him, and then even Barnabas joined Peter in acting as if they believed that salvation could come on the basis of faith and works. And there are several things going on here and several implications to which we would do well to pay attention. So first of all, notice the cause and effect in this whole chain of events. Peter starts off well, and then he begins to fear men, and then he begins to play the part of a hypocrite and ends up bringing other people along with him in his hypocrisy. These events are all interconnected. Starts with the fear of man, leads to hypocrisy, culminates leading others astray by bad example. And we should give due attention to this chain of events. A few weeks ago, we considered this issue of the fear of man, or the issue of pleasing man, from Paul's words back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, "Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It's the same issue that is in play here in chapter 2 with Peter. The big difference, however, is that Paul says, if I was trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Peter, however, got things all turned around. Peter decided that he wanted to please men, instead of first and foremost seeking to please God and God alone, if necessary. He wanted to make these men of the circumcision think that he was on the same page with them, even though he really wasn't on the same page with them, and he was able to please them by his hypocrisy. And so we should notice that hypocrisy is the natural outworking of the fear of man. When pleasing others is the goal, then we begin to behave in such ways that make it look like we have a virtuous character or moral or religious beliefs or principles that we really do not possess. We might not be actually changing what we believe, but we might be acting as if we believe something in order to make other people happy. Or we might act in a way that misleads others because we want to be seen as being a certain kind of person, so you just go through the motions, fulfill the role of that kind of person, and then what do you know, everybody thinks you're that kind of person, you've made them happy, you've succeeded because you want to please men, you've pleased them, and there you have it. We should also notice that hypocrisy is an amazingly flexible sin. It takes all kinds of different forms. Sometimes it takes the form of someone professing to be a Christian when they're not, because they think perhaps that somehow it is to their advantage if they pretend to be a Christian when they're really not. Sometimes hypocrisy takes the form of someone who is a true Christian trying to act as if they're more godly than they actually are. In other words, in this case, the only problem with the persona is that it's not really theirs. It's not a bad thing to be godly, but it is a bad thing to act like you're really, really godly if you're not really, really godly. And sometimes hypocrisy can take a different form. It can take Peter's form. Peter's form of hypocrisy was that he was playing a part in order to satisfy the scruples of some people, but he did it when these scruples were not really a godly thing. Right? He wasn't, the part that he had chosen to play was not a godly part. The part he had chosen to play was an ungodly part. The persona that he had adopted was a practical denial of the gospel. And we fall into the various forms of hypocrisy often enough. We want people to think that we're smarter or more well-read than we are, and so we act like we know more than we do. And we want people to think that we're more godly than we are, and so we put on an act to make people think certain things of us. Or maybe if we're with people who are not Christians and we want to fit in with them, maybe we put on an act to make it look like we're not Christians. It's hypocrisy. It's trying to be something that we're not. And this is what the world, or at least what some sections of the world, hold against us as Christians. They think that Christians are hypocrites, right? Surely we've heard that charge before. Or at least they think that some professing Christians are hypocrites. They think that we say one thing and then do the other. They view us as the kind of people who go on and on about the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman and then go off and have an affair ourselves. They view us as the kind of people who go on and on about the need to be honest and above reproach, but then abscond with the entirety of the church treasury. They view us as the kind of people who make a big fuss about the sanctity of life, except when it's our teenage daughter who becomes pregnant out of wedlock, at which point the abortion clinic looks like a more inviting place because we have to keep the improprieties hidden, we have to keep on the mask and keep everybody thinking that we're the model Christians that we portray ourselves to be. This is what the world thinks of Christians. And why do they think these things? Certainly, these points of view are not without a precedent. Professing Christians have participated in all kinds of hypocritical wickedness. It is true that the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. Some of us have been hypocrites in other ways. Some of us here today probably are hypocrites in some way or another. It's an easy thing to do. It's the natural thing to do if we fear man instead of fearing God. Peter responded to the fear of man by engaging in hypocrisy, and so it is certainly not something to which any of us are immune. This is an age-old problem that has faced Christians all down through the centuries. And so, what's the antidote to all of this? We fear other people, and we're prone to practice hypocrisy, and the more that we view our Christianity as simply outward performance, the more inclined we are towards hypocrisy. We need help. All of us need it. I need it. You need it as well. Where is help to be found for hypocrites? Well, at the risk of being overly simplistic, I think that a right understanding and application of the holy law of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would go a long way toward getting us out of the hole that we have dug and do dig for ourselves in this regard. A right understanding of the law of God tells us that we are more vile, more guilty, and more helpless in our sin than we ever could have possibly imagined. More worthy of eternal judgment than we ever could have possibly imagined. A right understanding of the law of God will make it clear to us that our condition as sinners was so terrible that nothing other than the death of the Son of God himself in our place could cleanse us and make us righteous in the sight of God. And then the gospel comes and announces to us that this is exactly what has happened, that Jesus Christ himself has laid down his life for his people, that he has suffered the wrath of God willingly for us to bring us to God. And then we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to come to God because of God's free and sovereign grace, not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness or anything else. The law tells us that we don't have anything to be proud of. And the gospel announces to us that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save us. And the more real that this message becomes to us, the more we should be enabled to set aside our hypocrisy and to set aside our keeping up with the Joneses Christian profile that we like to have for ourselves. This is because the law and the gospel tell us who we really are. It tells us that we are simultaneously sinful and yet justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we become Christians, we finally come to terms with who we are, don't we? We confess to God and admit to ourselves and anyone else who will listen that we are sinful people, that we are desperately wicked and in need of salvation. This should make us then, in theory, the most humble people on the face of the earth, because we of all people should know how bad we really are. We of all people should know what we really deserve. We of all people should know what the people next to us really deserve because of their sins. And knowing all that we know about ourselves and one another, isn't it just foolish to play the part of a hypocrite, to try to make ourselves something that we're not? Becoming a Christian is not about acknowledging our goodness and how good we can become. It is about acknowledging how bad we really are and how good God has been to us by sending his Son to work salvation for us. And so we should remember that the next time that we're tempted to play the part of a hypocrite. Now, I know that sometimes the temptation to hypocrisy comes along to us because we understand that if we're saved from our sin by the grace of God, that then we're supposed to live godly lives, turn from our sin by the grace of God, in gratitude toward God for what he has done for us in Christ. If we're serious Christians, we want to be making progress in this regard, and we're ashamed of ourselves when we're not making progress in this regard. And so if we're tempted to, and the temptation then comes for us to act like we're making more progress than we actually are. And this is where a good and biblical understanding of the doctrine of sanctification is helpful. After saving us, God makes us holy progressively. It's a process. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight, as God works in us by his Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And even when we do grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it is nothing to our credit. All glory must be given to God and to God alone. There is no boasting about us because we have nothing of which to boast. The law still tells us that we are nothing in ourselves, even at our best. How did Jesus say it? That when you've done all that you've been commanded, you should say, we are only unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The gospel still tells us, even as seasoned believers, that all that we have that is good is the gift of God, and that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. If we profess the gospel, we are professing that our standing with God is based on the work of Christ alone, not on the basis of our work. And so let's remember that the next time that we're tempted in this area of hypocrisy, that we have nothing to boast of in and of ourselves. All glory is to be given to God. And It is the fact that this gospel is so glorious. This is what makes Peter's hypocrisy in this instance all the more egregious. Any hypocrisy is bad enough, but this particular instance of Peter's hypocrisy was practically the worst, because Peter was dealing particularly with the truth of the gospel. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 14, when he said that Peter and others were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. By their actions, they were undercutting the gospel, chopping it off. And they were saying, in effect, that Jesus is not enough for salvation. You profess faith in Jesus, well, it's not good enough for me. I won't eat with you. And they were essentially saying to these Gentiles, if you want us to think you're good enough for salvation or to have fellowship, you need to be circumcised. They probably didn't come right out and say this verbally. Some of the others may have. Peter, certainly, we have no record of Peter saying that, but we certainly have record of other Jewish people saying that it is necessary for you to be circumcised to be saved. At any rate, their actions were communicating this loudly and clearly. And therefore, we need to be very clear by the way that we live that salvation is all by grace. Words speak loudly, and actions speak sometimes louder than words. And so we need to watch out for what our actions are saying. Peter's actions were what was undercutting the truth of the gospel. By withdrawing and holding himself aloof, he was, as Paul put it, compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. And so we need to be thoughtful about our actions. We need to be thoughtful about our use of Christian liberty. If we abstain from something that is well within our Christian liberty, we need to make sure that we don't look down on those who partake of that same thing that is left to our Christian liberty. If we partake of something within our Christian liberty, we need to make sure that we don't look down on other Christians who do not partake. And we must never treat the one who partakes or the one who abstains as if they are sub-Christians or non-Christians because of their choice. And this applies across the board to a number of things. We could think of the eating of pork, the consumption of alcohol in moderation. We could think of the education opportunities that we choose to pursue for our children. We're not allowed to treat other people as if they're sub-Christian or non-Christian because of their practices on issues such as these. If we do, we're joining Peter in hypocrisy on a practical level, and we're renouncing on a practical level the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone. If we treat people as sub-Christian or non-Christian because they make use of things that the Word of God has left free to their use, or because they do not make use of things that the Word of God has left free to their use, we're saying, in effect, that faith in Christ is not enough to save. Instead, we would be saying that you not only have to believe, but you also have to impose some rigor upon yourself, which the Bible does not impose. And we can't do that. We have to be clear by the choices that we make that our salvation is all of grace. We can't allow anyone to be confused about that. Now, before we move on to consider Paul's example of boldness in reproving Peter, there are a couple of more observations that we need to make about the case here of Peter. And first, this account reminds us that great men, godly men, are fallible. The best of men, it is said, are men at best. The best of men are subject to error. This is Peter. This is the great lead preacher on the day of Pentecost, who has so boldly stood up to the Sanhedrin more than once, so boldly said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter's been bold before. Peter has stood up to people who were willing to put him to death. Peter joined with the other apostles, Acts chapter 5, and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter had stood up with the other apostles before the Sanhedrin and had said this. And if you recall the account in Acts chapter 5, at this point they're all but ready to kill Peter and the other apostles. And so Peter knew what it was to stand up to men who could be in opposition to him. Peter preached the gospel And he preached it well. He preached both to Jews and Gentiles the realities of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. He had proclaimed the need to repent of sins and believe in Christ as the only way of salvation. We often think of this great transformation as having happened to Peter after the resurrection of Christ and on the day of Pentecost. We think that Peter became this great and bold preacher of the gospel, and he did. But we are reminded that even this great apostle who had been a pioneer preacher to the Gentiles and had defended his actions to the naysayers in Jerusalem, even he can fall into the trap of the fear of man and hypocrisy that naturally follows it. Even Peter can lead other people astray by his bad example. He led these nameless Jewish Christians of Antioch and even Barnabas astray by his hypocrisy. And in many ways, this fellow Barnabas is an unsung hero of the early church. He doesn't get a whole lot of press in the New Testament in those pivotal years compared to Peter and Paul, but nevertheless, he was a very central figure in many ways. He's the one who had vouched for Paul's conversion when Paul first came up to Jerusalem after he'd become a Christian. Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the other apostles. It was Barnabas whom the church of Jerusalem had sent to Antioch in Acts 11 when they heard about the good things that were happening there and the conversions. And Luke described Barnabas in Acts 11:24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And it's in that same context that Barnabas leaves Antioch and goes up to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him down. They had gone on the first missionary journey. This is a very helpful man with a proven track record. But all the stats and all the good things that they had done in the past weren't enough to keep Peter and Barnabas from tripping up on this one. From their sad example, we learned that the best of men can fall and fall grievously. Peter was not given infallibility. His epistles were inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore are inerrant and infallible, but he himself was not inerrant or infallible. He feared men, became a hypocrite, led other people astray. And even Barnabas, this fellow with a long track record of faithful ministry, a good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he too could fall. And guess what? If men like Peter and Barnabas are fallible, then that means you and I are fallible as well. If we have trusted in Christ and received his mercy, we are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But that doesn't mean that you can't be wrong. Once upon a time, I was working with my brother when we were, I was probably in high school or early in college, and we were working together, and my brother and I were discussing how to do something. And I said to my brother, I said, hey, when it really mattered, when have you known me to be wrong? And his answer was, don't let me think about that for too long. And so fortunately, he didn't have long to think about it. We did what I suggested, and all ended well. But surely, if he had thought long enough, he would have come up with an example where I had been wrong and it really mattered. We really can. And so this means then that all of us need to be humble enough to receive correction. We're all sinners, and we all have to be humble enough to allow others to point out to us our sins and to call us to repentance. And this isn't easy. My flesh doesn't like being told that I'm wrong. I like to be the good guy. I like to be right. Many times, I'm not right. And people, thankfully, have pointed out to me those times. David said it this way. He said, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. Psalm 141, verse 5. And sometimes, even when the issue in question isn't necessarily a matter of sin, we all need to be humble enough, willing to learn, willing to change our mind when we're proven to be wrong. We need to be willing to improve and willing to be shown a better way. So this means that those of us that are married, husbands, we need to be humble enough to admit when our wives are right and we are wrong. And wives, it means that you need to be willing to admit when your husband is correct and you are wrong. And this applies to all other relationships as well. This is no call for the correct party to use it like a club and beat up the one who is incorrect, but it is a call for all of us to fess up to our own fallibility and to our own mistakes. And we should also note that if men like Peter and Barnabas are fallible, then that means that your favorite preacher, Christian podcaster, blogger, writer, commentator, whatever, is fallible as well. This applies to John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, Al Mohler, John Owen, J.C. Ryle, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Shane Walker, Neil Jackson. Fill in the blank. At our best, many times we're not at our best, but when we are, we're only servants of Christ who are faithful and justified, but still deeply flawed and fallible individuals. Likewise, the inerrancy of your Bibles does not extend to the study notes. Those are often helpful and a good resource to use, but at their best, they're only written by intelligent, faithful, and godly Christians. Peter and Barnabas were faithful and godly men as well, but that did not mean they were above being wrong. They were not above failing to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so this means that we must never think more highly of someone than what they justly deserve. As Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 3:21, "So then, let no one boast in men." There was a saying in my home as I was growing up that said, "Filter what you read." In other words, don't necessarily take it for the truth just because you saw it printed on a page. Scripture calls us to examine everything carefully, to hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. And the Bereans of Acts 17 are commended for doing just that. They heard the Apostle Paul's preaching, and then they examined the Scriptures daily for themselves to see whether these things were so. The only document that is inerrant and infallible is the Word of God written. And the only sinless man to live who was never in error in what he said was our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything and everyone else has to be tested by the standard of the Word of God. If Peter and Barnabas didn't have infallibility, then you and I do not have it either, and neither does anyone else. And we also see here the powerful effect of a bad example. We've seen this, how Peter led other people astray. And so let this be a reminder to you that other people are watching you. You probably don't know when they are, but somebody's watching how you behave. It might be your child, might be another child or young person, might be a new Christian, might be a non-Christian. Somebody is watching how you behave and how you conduct yourself. And so if you yourself go off the rails, there's a good chance that you might take someone else with you. And this is because maybe they thought you were a good, upstanding, godly person, and so if you did it, must be all right. Why not join in with them? And this is especially true for those of us in leadership in some capacity, be it as elders in the church, parents in the home, those in authority in the workplace, or any other thing that you might be able to think of where we have authority and extra influence. We have people watching us as examples, and therefore we need to be thoughtful about how we conduct ourselves. And so up to this point, we've been basically just considering Peter's sin. But quickly, before we close, we need to consider the example of Paul also. Paul did something really hard. He confronted the lead apostle to the Jews. He called out Peter to his face. And we need to notice here that he didn't go around behind his back and start the rumor mill, spreading some gossip. He went straight to the source of the problem. Peter was self-condemned by his actions, and so Paul confronted him to his face. And this is not easy, but it is the Christian thing to do. Christ instructs us, Matthew 18, that if our brother sins, we're to go to your brother and show him his fault. But if you remember, Matthew 18, Jesus calls for this to be done in private. But there's nothing private at all about this confrontation here in Galatians 2. Paul says that he spoke to Peter before them all. This is a very public confrontation. So in order to understand why the exact pattern of Matthew 18 is not followed in this case, I think we need to keep in mind a couple of things about the circumstances. For one, this is not a private sin on Peter's part. This was something that he did publicly in the sight of all. That's why other people followed him, as they saw him do it. He had been eating with the Gentiles, and then everybody knew that he stopped eating with the Gentiles. The second thing is that Peter was not alone in this sin. Other people were joining him in it. They had followed his lead. And the third thing is that Peter is an apostle, a leader in the church. And so if Paul can state in 1 Timothy 5:20 that elders who sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning, one might suppose that the same rule would apply to an apostle as well. And so Paul confronted Peter to his face, and when we take into account all of those factors and combine them with the fact that Peter's hypocrisy here amounted to a practical denial of the gospel, we can begin to see reasonably quickly how this was a very extraordinary situation in many ways, and therefore called for extraordinary measures. Most of the sins that we encounter in our fellow Christians will not rise to such a level as what was going on here at Antioch. We don't know any apostles, you and I. So that's certainly off the list. And most of the sins that we need to confront are not a direct denial of the gospel. But nevertheless, the time will come when you need to confront someone because of their sin. And Christ commands us about this. And so the way that you need to do it is you need to do it like Paul did. Confront them to their face. You don't go around, talk behind their backs, start rumors, spread gossip, none of that. Talk to them. You have to pull them aside and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, can I talk to you about this? Maybe you'll need to call them on the phone and, if possible, set up a face-to-face meeting, because I'm of the conviction that these things are best hashed out in face-to-face context, not over email, not over text, whatever. We've got a lot of mediums of communication, but face-to-face is actually best for these kinds of things. And in ordinary circumstances, this should be done in private, as Christ instructs us in Matthew 18. And this requires wisdom and grace, and it should be the subject of much prayer in the days and hours leading up to such a meeting. And the purpose of such a meeting is not to make ourselves look good or to beat someone down, but rather to call our brother or to call our sister away from their sin, back into the path of obedience to God. The ultimate aim is the restoration of the one who has fallen, and to strive for the continued integrity of the gospel so that this good news will not be misunderstood or confused or denied. And praise God that in this case, Paul won his brother over. Peter was restored. We obviously don't have any clear documentation of that here in the book of Galatians, but we know that he did repent. There's no lasting schism that happens in the New Testament over this issue of circumcision. And near the end of his life, Peter can write 2 Peter 3:15 and refer to Paul as our beloved brother. This is not the way you address an adversary with whom you disagree about the core of the gospel and with whom you are nursing a long-standing grudge. Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother. And so in short, despite the sin, this incident worked out the way it should when one brother in Christ has to confront another brother in Christ. Praise God that Paul had the discernment to see the far-reaching implications of Peter's action. This wasn't just a matter of, I prefer to sit at table A instead of table B. This is a gospel issue in what Peter was doing here. And so praise God that Paul had the discernment to see that. Praise God that he gave Paul the boldness to confront one of the main pillars of the church who was acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Praise God for granting Peter the humility to receive this rebuke and to repent of sin. Praise God that the gospel was preserved for us in its integrity, and that this glorious news of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, has reached even to us. And so may God strengthen us that we may believe it and walk according to it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, each of us knows the temptation and the sin of hypocrisy. We confess it, and we thank you that Scripture deals so openly and honestly with it. And we thank you that there is grace and restoration in Christ. And Lord, we praise you that in the gospel and the law, we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as sinners, but yet as sinners that are deeply loved because you sent your Son to die for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would live in that truth, that we would be straightforward about this truth, and that we would be honest about ourselves as well. We thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.